I got here this morning, we have a wonderful man named Mr. Earl who works here and helps us out at Franklin Middle School. And I arrived here, and before I even walked in, he said, "I hope you're preaching on the gospel hymn, Get on Board the Ship to Zion." And I said, "That's a funny thing to say in the morning." In some ways, I wish I was. I wouldn't know how to incorporate the flag. So let's just deal with the text that we have this morning. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word written for you and me today. "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care, then, how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our gracious and almighty God, we know that your word declares and we believe in our hearts by your grace that you are able to set the prisoner free, that you open the eyes of the blind. And so we bow before you, before the splendor of your majesty, and plead with you to send your spirit to open our eyes, to release us from the darkness of our own hearts and the darkness of this world, that we might see your light, for you are true light. Oh Lord, would you be with us now, in Jesus' name, amen. In Geneva, Switzerland, there's a park near the University of Geneva. And in that park, the most prominent feature is a monument to the Protestant Reformation. It's actually called Reformation Wall, and it is a wall. It's a long, huge, gray-stoned wall. And then periodically in front of that wall are statues of men like John Calvin, John Knox, Theodore Beza, men who gave their lives for the Reformation. But that's not the greatest part of the wall. The greatest part of the wall, and I actually found a picture of it last week, is that behind the statues, running along the length of the wall, are the words, "Post tenebras lux." Post tenebras lux. I know that doesn't mean a whole lot to many of you. It's Latin for "after darkness, light." After darkness, light. It testifies to the fact that in the late medieval ages, the gospel had been obscured. And these men, like John Calvin, John Knox, literally gave their lives, many of them, so that the gospel could be sent forth with power and truth and clarity once again. That motto, "after darkness, light," in the 1500s, testifies to the power and purpose of the Word of God. And so does our text this morning. I have a very simple point that basically covers the entirety of this text, and it is this, in verses 16 and 17. It simply means that the light of Jesus is meant to shine and shine to the whole world. The light of Jesus is meant to shine and shine to the whole world. Look at verse 16. He says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light." Now we know from last week that Jesus has just started speaking in parables. And he's continuing here, even though it doesn't say that explicitly. We might call this the parable of the lamp. It's a short parable. And as you probably know from the New Testament and elsewhere, the imagery of light usually refers to the coming of Christ himself. And so the active subject in this parable is Christ. He is the lamp. It is his truth, his word, his seed that we saw last week scattered across the ground. The truth about Jesus is the light. And obviously the central thought of this parable is the absurdity of covering that light. He says, "No one lights a lamp to cover it with a jar or put it under a bed." The light itself is meant to give light. It's meant to shine. And that is the character of Christianity. It's not only the character of Jesus himself, it's the character of all of the scriptures and of the God that we worship. He is clear. He is open for all. He has revealed himself to all. The claims of Christianity and the claims of Christ in history are open, on display, open for investigation, consideration. God actually commands people to believe the evidence that he has freely disclosed. The 20th century atheist Bertrand Russell was once asked that if God did exist, and he found himself before him, what would he say to God? And Russell replied, "I should reproach him for not giving us enough evidence." Not enough evidence is not the reason the Bible gives for why people reject the Lord God and Jesus Christ. No, the Bible says that people reject the Lord not because of insufficient evidence, but because their hearts refuse to accept the evidence that is freely and abundantly given. The most devastating text in this regard comes from Romans chapter 1. It says, "What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." They are without excuse simply based on the fact of creation. If men are without excuse as to the existence of God simply on the basis of creation, how much more evidence is offered in the written words of Scripture and in the visible, clear claims of Christ on the pages of our Bibles? No, whether hearts receive his truth or not, the light of Jesus was meant to shine and shine for the whole world. It was meant to shine in part by being put brilliantly on display by people like you, by the Church of Christ. People whose hearts have been ignited by the Holy Spirit. When Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians and he's trying to come up with a metaphor as to what it's like to be converted, to having put your trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, he's almost struggling for a metaphor. And he goes back to Genesis 1 and he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For the God who said, 'Let there be light,' has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Jesus is saying in verse 16, if you are not shining, if you are one whose heart has been ignited by the Holy Spirit and you are not shining to a watching world, it is just as absurd and inconsistent as if you went home today and went home to your house or apartment and turned on all the lights and then draped a huge dark blanket over every single one of them. No, the light is lit so that those who enter can see the light and see even the source of that light. What does this mean for us specifically? I want to apply this three ways, this simple truth. Number one, we display our allegiance to Christ first when we gather as the church. Friends, if the light of Christ is not going to be shining here, it's not going to be shining anywhere. Think about it logically. If we are all torchbearers of Christ, so to speak, if we all carry the light of Christ, if we've trusted in him, think about what it should look like when we gather together for worship. If the torchbearers gather together, we ought to be a brilliant, shining, blazing display to the glory of God. It happens first right here in the church. Verse 16 says, "So that those who enter may see the light." One of the reasons the church was instituted by Christ was to build up believers, certainly. But that's not the only reason the church exists. The church also exists to be a light on a hill, to impact watching people. That can be a daunting thought when you think of people watching you, but it is inescapable for the Christian. People in our world want to know that what you believe matters to you, that it actually has some kind of relevance or impact in your life. Charles Spurgeon had an amazing quote. He says, "We are watched by 1,000 eagle eyes. Let us so act that we shall never need to care if all heaven and earth and hell swelled the list of spectators." He's saying, don't consider it a burden. Don't roll your eyes and try to skirt in the shadows as a believer. Take privilege in the fact that people are watching you, wanting to see if the light of Christ matters. And so I want to ask you very frankly, when people enter this place, do they see the light of Christ shining? When they're sitting next to you, right here, do they see the light of Christ? When you get ready in the morning, and I know it is just a war zone in some of our houses on Sunday morning, but when you get ready to come to worship the Lord Sunday morning, do you intentionally say to yourself, I will seek out new people that I meet this morning? Afterwards, after the benediction, I heard a pastor say that there's a critical 2 minutes, and I want to lovingly challenge you during the critical 2 minutes after the benediction to seek out new faces and greet them. You know, we don't want to knock people over, new visitors, we're in no danger of doing that, but we also don't want to ignore them. We all know what it's like going into a church or any new place, but especially a church, and we're an outsider, and we talk to no one because no one comes up to us. I want to encourage you to take the initiative during those critical 2 minutes, just 2 minutes, to look for new faces around you. Paul has an amazing, wonderful, encouraging image of the church when she gathers together for worship. He says in 1 Corinthians 14 that when an outsider enters, this is what should happen. He says, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, meaning he is convicted by all. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Notice it's not by any outright confrontation that his heart is disclosed, that he's convicted or held to account. It's the fact that he's witnessing people worshiping their God. What a wonderful vision for Providence Presbyterian Church, that we would be so oriented to worshiping our God when it's time to worship, that our visitors would know that God is really among us. Friends, when you gather for worship, yes, look for new faces, but when the call to worship comes, right through to the benediction, are you oriented to worshiping God, giving your heart and soul and all that you are back to Him for His glory? That not only honors the Lord, but it impacts a watching world. It impacts visitors that come to this place. The church is called to impact visitors, but also we display our devotion to Christ, secondly, in anticipation of the coming day when all of our hearts will be disclosed. This is a sobering thought. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, "For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light." Jesus is saying that the last day will finally disclose who we really are. We may be able to fake it even our whole lifetime, the Bible is saying, but not on the last day. On the last day, every ounce, every thought, every fiber of our being will be disclosed. And he's saying, in light of that day, live openly and honestly about who you are and who you're called to be now. Fortunately for the Christian, as you consider this difficult thought, and I know it is difficult for me to ponder, know that for the Christian, if you've trusted in Christ, as Paul said, your life is hidden in Christ. And on that day, you will be found to be covered with the righteousness of Christ Himself. You have nothing to fear on that day. Yes, live openly and honestly in light of it, but don't fear it. Because in Christ Jesus, you are covered with His perfect, spotless righteousness. But I also want to ask you, not only will that day disclose that you're covered with His righteousness, and we hope and pray that every person in this room will be, but also will that day disclose that you were the type of believer who lived holding a mirror at 45 degrees at an angle, so that the glory of God could be reflected off of you onto a watching world? Do you live in such a way that the glory of God bounces off of you, not in a haughty way, not in an arrogant way, but with humility and compassion, does the glory of God and the light of Christ shine through you. And finally, thirdly, we display our devotion to Christ by mimicking His compassion for the lost. We display our devotion to Christ in the church and in light of the final day, but also by mimicking His compassion for the lost. I'm talking about evangelism, and you knew it was coming, and I want to say thank you for staying seated when you saw that this text was before us. Evangelism. I myself get hung up on it. I think we all get hung up on it. And I think we get hung up on the word evangelism because we don't always know what it is and what it isn't. What evangelism is and what it isn't. And so I want to roughly go through 3 points of what it is not, and then we'll talk about what evangelism is. Firstly, what evangelism is not. Evangelism is not for the more qualified Christians. It is not for the more qualified Christians. I heard someone say, it's not for the frequent flyer Christians. It's not for the gold card carrying Christians who get to just go to the front of the line and start evangelizing while we sit back. No. The Great Commission has a part for each one of us to play. Friends, if we're honest, we are all sinners saved by grace. We all have the light of Christ given to us if we trust in Him. We're all called to shine to a watching world for His glory. It is for each and every one of us. It's a no-brainer. There are no difficult moral problems to wade through, no difficult exegesis or interpretation of the Scriptures. We are all called to do it. Secondly, evangelism is not the results of evangelism. Evangelism is not the results of evangelism. Let me explain what I mean. Sometimes we think we've only witnessed to somebody if they end up believing and trusting in Christ. We think that our success depends upon their response to our awkward, stumbling statements. And so we get discouraged when it's thrown back in our face or simply, bypassed. But friends, we are called simply to be faithful. The light does not have to be received. It simply has to shine. You might say, well, if God is so sovereign and He's just calling me to be faithful, why do it anyway? Doesn't the Lord already know who's going to believe? Yes, of course the Lord already knows who's going to believe. But His sovereignty is never a negator of our duty to evangelize. Instead, it is the grandest motivation. Because I'll be honest with you, if it is all on my shoulders to evangelize and to be responsible for other people's response to the gospel, then I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want that kind of pressure on me. No, but if the Lord is truly sovereign, if He, by His Holy Spirit, actually ignites hearts, apart from anything we could ultimately do or say, then that spurs us on to share, to be faithful, to shine the light of Christ no matter what happens. Thirdly, evangelism is not merely building relationships. Keyword, merely. Evangelism is not merely building relationships. Hear me correctly. We want to build relationships. We want to engage with all kinds of people. But at some point, if you are truly going to evangelize to someone, if you are really going to share the gospel with someone, the truth about Jesus Christ, at some point, you need to get around to actually discussing the claims of Christ in time and space. Which brings us to what evangelism is. Evangelism is the communication of the good news that Jesus Christ came to earth to die as a substitute for sinners. That's our message. That's our message. No frills, not too flashy, but it is powerful. It is the power of God unto salvation, Paul says, for everyone who believes. So tell people, that's our message, that our holy and transcendent God created us to know Him, that we in our own sin and rebellion cut ourselves off from Him, But because of his great love, he sent his son. God became man to live a perfect life and die on the cross and rise again. He fulfilled the law and he exhausted God's wrath towards all those who would believe in him. And now he calls us to repent and believe and trust in him for our salvation. And if we do that, if we repent and believe, we are born again into a new life whereby we receive eternal life that begins now. That's our message. That is our message, that is the power of God unto salvation. I want to encourage you not to be judgmental, not to go about it in a scalp-hunting way. We say this over and over. Build relationships. But you need to be intentional. It requires prayer. It requires prayer on the front end, the middle, and the end. Be steeped in prayer for people that you know, that they would come to know the Lord. Pray for opportunities to speak to them about the Lord. Bring them to church. Give them a book. Start the conversation when it's appropriate. If you think about it, what is the worst that can happen? What is the worst that can happen as you compassionately, graciously engage with people? That they yell at you? I don't think that's going to happen in our postmodern relativistic culture. You know, the hardest thing for me, honestly, in evangelizing, I discovered in college. People warned me going to a secular university, and I ended up being a religion major as a believer. It's going to be so difficult. You better watch out. What was the hardest thing for me, honestly, was the sheer apathy that I encountered. The effects of sin on the mind are profound. And Satan would like nothing more than for people just to bypass the Christian faith without even a thought. And it takes real faith. It takes one who believes and trusts the revelation of God that the gospel is power for salvation. It's not something to toss around or merely debate. It is something to believe. It's a matter of life and death. That is what the scriptures say. So go out and do it. Do it because somebody did it for you. Do it because that is a reason, a major reason, why the Lord has left you on this earth, why he leaves his people here. Do it to honor Christ. Do it because you are a child of light. I could go into all kinds of motivations, but I want to focus in on one, and it's the one that the Lord Jesus gave us. He says in verse 18, "Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." Notice that Jesus has been building this metaphor of light, of seeing, of shining, and then all of a sudden, he switches. He switches to talk about hearing. Why does he do that? Submit to you, he does that because Jesus knows that in order to shine, in order to reach a dark world, with the Word of God, we need to know our need for it. We need to grow to love it. We need to be convicted by it. Friends, if we don't grow to love the Word of God and the truth about Jesus Christ, we will never be motivated to share it. The Bible is replete with examples of people who listen poorly. Who listen poorly to the Word of God. It gives at least three. It talks about people who hardly listen at all. Who hardly listen at all. When you come to hear the Word of God, do you come prepared to even hear it? Secondly, the Bible speaks of others who hear to be entertained. Who hear just to be entertained. And finally, it talks about people who hear listening for faults. Listening for faults rather than listening to be built up. All three of those warnings I think we could take to heart. Well, then how should we listen? How should we be steeped in the Word of God and thus motivated for evangelism? Our Westminster Shorter Catechism says it well. Question 90. Listen to what it says, and I urge you to take it to heart. It says, "For the Word of God to be effective, If you want the Word of God to be effective in your life, if you want to be transformed by the preaching and teaching of God's Word, this is what's required of you. It says, we must attend to it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. Let me read that one more time. For the Word of God to be effective, we must attend to it with diligence. It takes work to listen to the Word of God. We prepare for it. We pray to receive it. We pray after we've received it. We lay it up in our hearts. We meditate on it. We turn it over in our minds, thinking about how we can apply it to our lives. And then we go out and practice it. We practice it in our lives. I urge you to do that. I urge you to think about the Word of God before you come. Call up the office. We'll tell you what we're preaching on the next Sunday so you can be meditating on it to prepare. That motto that I mentioned before, after darkness, light, was a motto of the Reformation, but it was also a motto of Geneva, where Calvin lived and taught for a number of years. During the Reformation, there was intense persecution, and people fled to Geneva to be trained by Calvin. And as they fled persecution, many of them returned out as missionaries. We have records that in 7 years, about 2,150 churches were established in France, which was Calvin's hometown, by the way, Calvin's home country. Amazing. Fleeing persecution and being sent out as missionaries in the midst of persecution. What causes somebody to want to do that? What causes a man like Calvin to spur others on to do that, to shine in such a dark world? I want to close with a prayer of his. This is John Calvin, okay? This is stone-cold theologian Calvin. He says, when I remember that I am not my own, I offer up my heart, presented as a sacrifice to the Lord. May we remember that we are not our own. And may that drive us to yield up our own hearts and lives and sense of comfort at times to be a sacrifice to the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God and King, we do know that we are bought at a price. And so often we don't take to heart your call upon our lives in light of the great grace that you have poured out. We know that we are incapable of doing anything purely, and yet by your grace we are able to shine as Christ shines through us. Lord, would you do that in our hearts and lives beginning today? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.